Last Sunday, we talked about the offices of Christ, King, Priest, and Prophet. On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem, the city of God. Like the Magi, Jesus approached from the east, from the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In one scene, Jesus fulfills ancient prophecy, reenacts the most famous coronation scene in the entire Old Testament, and in a reversal of David's departure, enters Jerusalem as the true King of Israel, and more. Saturated in a deluge of praise, Jesus enters the temple rather than the palace, because the temple was where the real seat of power was situated. Jesus entered his father's house, and denouncing the den of robbers, Jesus drove evil out of the hallowed grounds and reclaimed what was his own. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords had arrived. But in a matter of a few days, King Jesus would be wearing a crown of thorns as he fulfilled another station, as he epitomized another institution inherent to the life of Israel and to all who call on the name of the Lord. Today, Good Friday, we explore what it means that Jesus fulfills the office of priest. The priesthood was established in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 40, and beginning at verse 12, God says to Moses, "Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him, and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father so they may serve me as priests." Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout all generations. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. But Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was not from the tribe of Moses and Aaron. So how can Jesus be considered a priest? The answer lies in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Jesus' authority as priest predates that of Aaron and eclipses Aaron's authority. Because of this, Jesus is not only priest, pardon me, but high priest, and he has the authority to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the penitent sinner, to appease the wrath of God, to remove the stain of guilt, and to remove the scent of shame. The truly remarkable scenario that unfolds at the cross is that Jesus fulfills all the elements of the guilt offering. Jesus is the priest who offers the sacrifice. He is the sacrificial victim. And as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin was foisted upon Jesus. Compelling God to turn away, which led to Jesus declaring those famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? So rightly we declare, Jesus paid it all. But what precisely did Jesus pay? What precisely did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Well, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, Jesus atoned for our sins. Verse 6 and following, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible's central message is substitutionary atonement. From the first stories in Genesis to the last visions in Revelation, it is everywhere apparent that God seeks to reconcile his people to himself and that he provided the way to do so. Penal substitutionary atonement refers to the doctrine that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. God imputed the guilt of our sins to Christ, and he, in our place, bore the punishment that we deserve. This was a full payment for sins, which satisfied both the wrath and the righteousness of God so that he could forgive sinners without compromising his own holy standard. Secondly, Jesus made it possible for us to stand in the presence of God. The first half of verse 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Justification is the doctrine that God pardons, accepts, and declares a sinner to be just on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which results in God's peace, the presence of his Spirit, and ultimately salvation. For who can stand in the presence of God? Hebrews 12:29 reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. That is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24, which reads, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Or perhaps even more poignantly in Isaiah 33 and verse 14, the sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? It's a powerful scene in the third chapter of Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace as a punishment for refusing to bow before the golden idol of Nebuchadnezzar. And we are told in those scriptures that the fire was so hot, so consuming, that when the guards opened the door, the heat consumed them, took their lives. And yet somehow these three men, these faithful followers of Yahweh, were cast into this fire, and not a hair on their heads was burned, not a hair on their bodies was singed. They were able to stand in the presence of a consuming fire, because they were shielded, they were protected. And friends, the blood of Christ is the ultimate asbestos suit. Jesus shields us from the apocalyptic fury yet to come. Look at the back half of verse 9. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Salvation refers to the act of God's grace in delivering his people from bondage to sin and condemnation, transferring them to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and giving them eternal life. All on the basis of what Christ accomplished through his atoning sacrifice. The assurance, the certainty of our salvation does not rest in the question of whether or not we are meritorious of salvation, but on the sufficiency of grace, upon the righteousness of Christ, and the mercy and the power of God. Not only do we escape the wrath of God, but Jesus restores us to fellowship with God. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Reconciliation is the restoration of friendly relationships and of peace where before there had been hostility and alienation. Ordinarily, it also includes the removal of the offense which caused the disruption of peace and harmony. This was especially so in the relationship between God and man. Christ removed the enmity existing between God and mankind by his vicarious sacrifice. And the point of reconciliation is that God, for Christ's sake, now feels towards sinner as though they had never offended him. To quote Barry Beitzel, the recognition is complete and perfect, covering mankind both extensively and intensively, that is, all sinners and all sin. The cause of rupture between God and sinners has now been healed, the truth wholly independent of humanity's mood or attitude. As such, Jesus gives us a reason to celebrate. Look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Celebration. This is how this ends, with glorious celebration. Rejoicing, praise, and feasts are non-negotiable aspects of worship and are inextricably tied to covenant ratification, which is why we celebrate communion. Quoting John Mark Hicks, since creation, God has sought covenant relationship with his creatures in order to establish community. Throughout the whole history of God's redemptive work, God has established fellowship and covenant through sacrifice. And he's confirmed that fellowship and covenant through eating the sacrifice, a meal. Those meals within redemptive history anticipate the ultimate banquet when God will dwell with his people in the New Jerusalem. The Lord's Supper is the present stage of this redemptive historical trajectory of covenant meals. That's a fun sentence, isn't it? Let me read that one again. Oh, if I can find it. Those meals within redemptive history anticipate the ultimate banquet when God will dwell with his people in the New Jerusalem. The Lord's Supper is the present stage of this redemptive historical trajectory of covenant meals, since it embraces the past and anticipates the future. The full meaning of this Christian meal can only be understood in the light of redemptive history. I was flirting with serving communion this morning. Then I thought, it'll make the service go too long. These people want to go home. But you know, there's something powerful and true about this very reality. That when we take communion, what we're actually doing, in a metaphorical sense, is reenacting a covenant celebration. Tragic as this day was, it opened the door to the greatest celebration yet to come. And so we say, Jesus paid it all. He died in our place so that we can stand in the presence of God. He saves us from sin and death and the wrath of God, redeeming and restoring paradise lost, which is why we commemorate and celebrate the glory of God. We will close this morning by singing that great hymn of the faith.